Good morning. Doesn't get much prettier. You know, it's a beautiful, beautiful time. I hear people complain about the snow. I love it. So my only concern is the animals, but that's in God's hands. Pretty far out of ours, so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how above all others is your name. Every time I spend the time to go deeper in your word, I am humbled by your desire to convey your heart and your willingness to convey your heart and your desire to minister to us and redeem us to you. I ask forgiveness that I don't spend more time in that place, in that realization of that is your desire. You're relentless in your pursuit of us. And I am sorry that I pay attention sometimes and don't other times. But God, I ask that you would somehow help us all pay attention. I'm not sure what to say. I feel like I'm in the process here, and you know, I don't stand on some platform of understanding and revealing truth from my vast resource of wisdom. It's not where I come from. I'm pretty humbled by this section in in Samuel, and so God, I ask that you would teach us, that you would convict us, that you would move in our hearts, that you would not let us walk away from here. Please, God, don't let us walk away from here encountering your truth and not being changed by it. That's the same thing for the children. That you'd protect that time there, that you'd give Eric and Richard and wives wisdom to convey your character and your nature. It's not so much about the perfect Sunday school lesson. It's more about the representation of you that we project as parents, that we project as leaders, as we project as elders. And so God, I ask that you would give them that heart and that patience and that kindness and that gentleness and that meekness and that self-control, the wisdom to discipline where they need to discipline and to minister to those kids, that it wouldn't just be a time of crowd control. Teach us, God. Amen. So we're in 2 Samuel 14, and I would have to say that again, it's one of those, you know, my struggle the last couple weeks as I read through it, and what does this look like? And God, how do we teach this? Can't we just go somewhere else? Can we just go study somewhere else? Because this is really getting to be a pain. But the more I spent as I begin to spend some more focused time in it, the more I realized how blind and missing the mark even. Times, you know, it's a pretty, I don't ever want to teach in a state of intellectualism where I don't really understand or I'm just teaching an intellectual truth. I fear that. I think that's a dangerous state to be in. It's, I think, a course in a pit that a lot of paid professional pastors, I don't know which part of that would aptly fit me, but that it's easy to go, I need to teach every Sunday, and there's times you know, I know myself when I'm hugely convicted by the word and what did this week look like. And the mantra that I grew up in is this, you know, preach the word and it won't return void. So all you need to do is preach this. And it's why there ends up being such a duality and hypocrisy in supposed Christian leaders. Because they began to teach different than what they is happening with their own boots. And I don't want that to be the case. I don't want that to... God's Word is God's Word, and God's truth is God's truth. But the truth is that there's an element of His Word that's read and taught and taught in all kinds of different messes in this culture all over the world. And it does return not only void, but it's used by the enemy. So I think that one would want to be very careful, because I believe that the power comes, the Word of God is not the printed page here. The Word of God is when the truth that God has divinely inspired and preserved is empowered by the Spirit of God to transform and move our hearts. Not just the words on this page. I mean, you can read the words in this page with a hard heart and get nowhere. You can read this. I believe that the key to understanding and the key to understanding God's heart and the truths that are in this word are the interpretation of the Spirit of God. Or when the Spirit of God moves our hearts. It's not just an intellectual thing, and we want to be very careful of that. You know, the word's read in the Mormon church, this Bible's read in the Catholic church, it's read in Jehovah's Witness church, it's read in all kinds of churches every Sunday, right? And it does more than return void. It's used by the enemy to keep people deceived. And, to me, the hope of being free of heresy and hypocrisy is a willingness to be transformed myself. And so I will admit that I'm not sure what I'm going to say this today, because it's something that I was convicted of because it has relevance in my life. And I can't say that I have it handled or understand it. So let's see what God has to say. Relative to it, there's a very important thing, because it's not, you know, we're here reading the Old Testament and we're reading about, you know, it's embarrassing at times to read the Old Testament. You know, it feels like, because here's my heroes of the faith. Here's these guys that I look up to most, and they're not acting very well. I mean, they're acting pretty wrongly, pretty in sin. And how do you, you know, what do you do? How do you teach that to a people that, you know, we're supposed to teach all the pretty things about God, right? Here's some ugly parts of God redeeming His people and the results of sin. We've talked the last few weeks about that the wages of sin is death. And practically speaking, you know, there's a principle that's God put into His creation. And that's what you reap, you sow. And that is a principle that's separate from forgiveness. And we can know forgiveness. We can know forgiveness, but the concept that the effects of our sin are going to be wiped away, you know, sometimes we are all dependent on the mercy and grace of God, no doubt. And God does not give us what we deserve, and God protects our children, and God protects our spouses, and God protects the people around us in spite of our sorry selves. But you reap what you sow, and the effects of sin are there. But the essential part in the middle of that is that we can know absolute forgiveness, and need to know forgiveness, and need to understand forgiveness, and it's so critical. And we talked about it last week where David was unwilling to deal with Amnon killed Tamar, right? David's oldest son, Amnon raped Tamar. David's oldest son raped one of his daughters, his half-sister. And David didn't do anything about it, by all appearances. We don't see anything that David did about that or acted on that. One of his sons raped his daughter. And then the daughter's brother, Absalom, killed Ammon. And you look and go, wow. You know, and to me, one of the things last week that was so important is David's non-response, David's unwillingness to deal with it, I believe, was based in his own guilt and shame that he lived with. And we talked about, I don't think there's too many things that incapacitate us as humans, like guilt and shame, to function correctly. I would contend that as parents, maybe one of the great limiting debilitators is guilt and shame. And God would have us deal with guilt and shame. Jesus literally said he died to set us free from guilt and shame. So understanding the truth of the gospel means to be set free from guilt and shame. And I would contend that's a very lost process in our culture. Most of us were raised by parents that say, you're sorry, I'm sorry, okay, things are good now. When that has nothing to do with our heart. Right? We don't teach brokenness and contriteness. We don't teach owning our sin. You know, unfortunately, as parents, our parents, most of them taught us wrong. You just need to say you're sorry. And there is a level of submission that goes, okay, I'm really mad, I'm really angry, but if I say I'm sorry, I'm out of trouble. Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, good, now. And you just taught a hardened heart to be hypocritical. And as you grow up, as we grow up, then we tend to do that with God. You know, well, I sinned or there's sin in my life doing it, but man, I'm really in trouble or I need help or things aren't going well, so what do I do? God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, okay? And think that's going to have some level of effect. We were talking about it this morning. You know, the Catholics came up with a whole religion based in saying I'm sorry. In confession, in the confessional, and going into the confessional and talking, it turned into a complete mess of perverse understanding of what it means to confess your sins before God. One of the great, great sins, and I want to read what Jesus said about it because I think that it's really, really important. In the Lord's Prayer, when he taught us how to, Jesus gave us an example of what the content of what our prayer to God should be and what it should look like. There is power in memorization of Scripture. There is power in repeating Scripture. There is power in, but the Lord's Prayer was not meant to just be said in vain with some religious implications that make us all feel good because we all chant this quote of Scripture in a powerful way, right? I mean, it's a pretty scary thing. Right before that, he says, don't do vain repetition like the pagans do. Right? I mean, and yet what do we do in prayer? You know, we take the Lord's Prayer and go, Our Father who art in heaven, and we're all doing this, and there's this big, and we all feel good, you know. The content of what he said is what's critical. Because we say this prayer, and how many of us understand or mean it? Let me read it. It says, therefore, do not be, is this, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition. Jesus said, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, how holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as forgive us our sins. That word is sin. That word is moral debts. It's sin. Forgive us, not monetary debts. It's sin. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors, those who have sinned against us. Do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That should scare the heck out of us. If we are not forgiven by God, where does that leave us? The word would be damned. Right? If we are not forgiven by God, our hope, our only hope, is to be forgiven by God so we can be right with Him. So, it's saying that if you do not forgive men their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you your transgressions. So, what does that look like in real life? You know, I was convicted deeply in my own life of trying to figure that out and making sure that I'm more careful with that. And what does that really look like? Because it's essential. If I don't forgive, then my Father does not forgive me. I mean, that's huge. And here we have a great example of the destruction of bitterness. Here we have a great, great example of the devastation that is caused by lack of forgiveness. You know, I would contend that all of us, I would be relatively certain that all of us have been affected greatly through our families, particularly those closest to us, whoever, in our lives. Our lives have been shaped and formed on some level by lack of forgiveness and the resulting bitterness caused. I can guarantee it's touched us all. I can guarantee it's whatever way it's masqueraded itself, but whatever way it's affected, whatever way personally that we have done that we have either not forgiven or become bitter, where we've seen that happen in our parents, where we've seen that happen in our parents and their response to them. I mean, I spent my life watching my mom hold on to bitterness towards her father. You know, had her father wronged her? Yeah, her father had wronged her. But I watched it just literally devastate her life. You wouldn't have known it from the outside. You wouldn't have seen it from the outside. But it's rampant, and the enemy knows that. There is nothing more the enemy wants than for us not to know the forgiveness of God. That is his purpose. And as Jesus said, that's really tied in to our ability to forgive. And our ability to forgive is, that's a pretty big deal. I want to encourage us all to, do we really know what that means? Because we all have different ways of dealing with that, you know. Many of us have learned just to sweep it under the rug. Oh, well, no big deal. Yeah, I forgive him. When that has nothing to do with reality. When inside of our hearts it still shapes and molds us. You know, it's an amazing thing, you know, that bitterness, the enemy contrives and twists and shapes that to become our greatest strength and our greatest stronghold and our greatest motivator. And we don't see it as evil. We see it as a good friend. You know, because this is what gives me motivation. This is what gives me strength. I mean, the way the enemy convolutes that in any way he can to keep us from understanding forgiveness. And okay, whatever is not forgiveness. Okay? I mean, it's forgiveness has nothing to do with not feeling the full weight of sin against us. I mean, it has nothing to do with that. Jesus forgave us, and he felt the full weight of our sin on him. Forgiveness has to do with feeling the full weight of the sin against us, facing it honestly, but still being able to forgive. The story about David and his sons and his family and the devastation that starts really begins to show itself and surface itself here is such a common story. I mean, there's probably few things that destroy and devastate families like lack of forgiveness and bitterness. And it's in every family. It's in every family. And how do we deal with that? You know, it runs, parents, if you had parents, they acted selfishly. If you're a parent, you've acted selfishly towards your kids. Okay? That's grounds for bitterness. That's grounds for unforgiveness. That necessitates children forgiving their parents. You know, that's a big deal. Spouses, I mean, my gosh, talk about a potential cesspool of bitterness and unforgiveness. I mean, there's few things that trash a marriage like that. Few things that need, and the enemy is good about letting those things just build up and accumulate and come in and just slowly until pretty soon you're living in this cesspool of bitterness and forgiveness and thinking, there's no way out of here, man. I'm out of here. I'll never win. And all of us on some level, you know, I don't know, the word oftentimes is keeping short accounts. And the truth is, that's absolutely critical. Let's read this story about David because it becomes, I mean, it's so tragic. Here God finally puts his king in place, a king who is a man after his own heart, over his nation, his chosen people that he called clear back in Abraham's day. Into Israel. And he finally has a king who's a man after his own heart. And he sets him in place and is the first king. Seen as the first king of Israel. Saul was the first king. But was Saul a man after God's own heart? No. He wasn't. And Saul was a bitter guy. And it devastated him and destroyed him. He lost his spirit even leading him and moving in his life. Tragic, tragic story. And David's the first man, and yet you look at this glorious potential of God establishing the throne of David, which is the throne, the metaphorical throne that Jesus will occupy is the throne of David. And yet you see how sin and lack of forgiveness and bitterness devastated it. Devastated it. So, we read that in verse 34 of chapter 13 it says, after Absalom had killed his brother Amnon, Absalom had fled. Okay? Now Absalom had fled. In verse 37 it says, now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amminadab, the king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. It's such a mixed, how bitterness and longing, you know, I would contend that those two often go together. Where you long to be right with somebody more than anything, and yet your bitterness is still there, and you cannot deal with it. I think the two emotions often go together and somehow even let it stay as this did with David. And he, And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there for 3 years. And the heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined towards Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now, and do not anoint yourself with oil, but like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days." That's where he was from. Job was from that region. It's a region probably 6 or 7 miles south of, or town 6 or 7 miles of Bethlehem. Remember, Joab was a relative of David. Same families. David's families and Joab's families were related. It was just south of there. So he probably knew this woman maybe his whole life. Okay? "Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. "Now when the woman of Tekoa..." Now this is a pretty strong woman. I mean, we don't understand this too much. I mean, David's own children bowed down before him. Joab, his king, bowed down before him. I mean, David's king. We just don't, you know, I don't really, because I don't really want to live under a human absolute dictator. I mean, someday we will live under Jesus, who will be our absolute dictator. You know, we will live in a communist dictatorship. How's that? Speaking going to be good, man. You know, I mean, because he's a perfect, benevolent dictator. And it doesn't get any better than that, who will hold absolute authority and absolute power. You put that in human terms, and just like it's been stated, absolute power corrupts. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Right? Doesn't work in human terms. But we just... I think it's really important for us to try to step out. We are so arrogant. You know, nobody tells me what to do. I sit with a president like we've had for the last 8 years and say, you know what? He's not a king and I'm not under his authority because I live under the Constitution in this country because we are a Constitution. Based country. That is the law of the land, and our president is under that the same way, and he is under the authority of the Constitution, and he has to follow it, and he is determined by it. I don't live under a king, and especially the last few years, that's my only hope. But it's difficult for us to understand what a king looks like. Like or not, don't like, ugly, mean, ferocious, doesn't matter. He's king and he can do whatever he wants. He can have anybody dead like that. I mean, it's just a very, very difficult thing for us to comprehend and understand. We are a very rebellious people out from under authority in our culture. We don't understand submission. We don't understand what that means. You know, that's maybe one of the dirtiest words you can use at a garden party, right? You know, I mean, probably the most wretched, hated verse and the greatest one to stir up controversy is wives submit your husbands. Right? That's going to cause trouble in our culture, right? Is what it says. Submission is something that we all dread and don't like and, you know, because we're all allowed in our human nature not to be absolute under authority. If we're under the absolute authority of God, it's not a terrible thing. It is a good thing. If we're raised right by right parents who teach us that submission to authority is a place of peace and joy and happiness, it makes it a lot easier for us to be under authority. So here's this gal, and she comes to David, okay? And she spoke to the king. She fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Truly I am a widow, for my husband is dead. And your maidservant had 2 sons. But the 2 of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them. So one struck the other and killed him. And behold, the whole family has risen up against maidservant, and they say, hand over the son who has struck the brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy there also. Thus, they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. Understand, in that culture, leaving a remnant of the family, continuing the family, was a major thing. I mean, it's what cultivated the whole concubine deal, you know, because you needed to have heirs to continue a family. Perversion, you know, also enabled that and motivated that a little bit too, you know. But it actually was part of what motivated that whole structure of having multiple wives and having concubines, was to make sure that there was an heir. Make sure that there was a, even if you weren't rich, even if you were just common people, carrying on the family was a really big deal on it. So anyway, she uses that. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, O my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless. So the king said, whoever speaks to you, bring him to me and he will not touch you anymore. But then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood may not continue to destroy, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. And the woman said, please let your maidservant speak to my lord the king. And he said, speak. And the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is the one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. Oops. You see, you know, it's an amazing, I don't know, you know, to me, one of the great encouragements to me here, and it's not that I like it so much, but the great encouragements here is that we should fear not being accountable, because it's so easy to become self-deceived. I mean, here's David again, right? Here's David again, acting in justice, acting in truth, acting out on what this should look like, while he's being a complete hypocrite in his own life and doesn't see it, right? I mean, what he just spoke, you know, there's a side of this, and I actually read in struggling over the last couple of weeks with some of what was going on here, you know, after I spend some time studying, sometimes I'll go back and I'll look at commentary from kind of different, whether it's Wycliffe Bible Commentary, great old conservative, you know, commentary, or, you know, maybe some contemporary Calvary Chapel baloney, but I will listen, look at it, do it. And I even heard to the extent of, you know, what she described was completely different than what had happened. And I think it's absolutely similar. Here's David saying that, you know, this woman describes what happened between two sons, right? And she says, now the, you know, where is it? It says, and your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them, so one struck the other and killed him. David's first response to that was, go away, go to your house, and I'll give orders concerning you, because he's going, I don't know what happened here, right? I mean, was it self-defense? Maybe the runt got the better of the bully. You know, we don't know. You know, I mean, the immediate impression is this guy killed, you know, was the oppressor and killed this guy. We don't really, was it self-defense? Was he being struggled and almost, you know, about to die because he was just, he finally reached something and hit the guy in the head and he died, you know, to get him to stop? We don't know, right? I mean, there's a side of this that, you know, in our culture at least, we might say this is manslaughter. You know, they struggled together. There was no one there to see what happened. We don't really know. So it's kind of bad that he killed him. Yeah, bad that he killed him. But we don't know for sure. As far as I'm concerned, you guys have heard me say in the last week or so, that's kind of my impression about Absalom killing Ammon, right? I mean, what is right there? Well, he killed him. Ammon raped his sister. And if you follow the law, which were they under the law still?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And if you follow the law in Deuteronomy, what does it say should happen to Ammon? He's to be stoned. He's to be killed. Right? So, what was Absalom doing? David didn't do it. David didn't act out on it. David didn't respond to him. David, from everything we can tell, did nothing. He was his, you know, he grieved. That was his eldest son. I honestly think David was just immobilized by his own guilt and shame. David was, and then he became unforgiving towards Absalom. These people of the city that are coming to this woman in the story, and I encourage you to go back and read it, but this, that she's putting these people of the city that want to go kill the son, that's representing David. The persecutors of this woman are David. They've made a judgment, they've made a strong judgment, they're unforgiving, and coming against Ammon. I mean, Absalom at this point had been gone for 3 years. Been 2 years since he raped his sister. So he's already sitting in 5 years of lack of reconciliation. He's already sitting in 5 years of, would you be bitter towards your father who did nothing about, in fact, still protected him when he had raped your sister? You would be bitter. Hard not to be bitter, right? When David hasn't gone, how do I deal with this? What do I do, man? How do I, he didn't want to kill his oldest son, wasn't willing to come down on his oldest son. At Tamar's expense, as far as I'm concerned. That's a chauvinistic pig. That is a perverse man laden with guilt and shame who's unwilling to act in justice because it just seems impossible to do. How do you kill your oldest son? How do you reconcile this thing? And his lack of dealing with it produced bitterness in Absalom, right? 2 years not doing anything. His brother finally said, enough. Enough. My sister is living in my house. I live with her guilt. I live with her shame. I live with the fact that she's beat up and she's trashed. I mean, they weren't like today. They weren't celebrating prom night and, gee, I lost my virginity. What a wonderful thing. She lost her virginity and she was traumatized. Because if you read on in Deuteronomy again, what's she going to do on her wedding night now? Right? What's she going to do when her husband says, my wife is not a virgin? And you know what it says? It says you bring out the cloth from their honeymoon where her hymen is broken and she bled. The father-in-law keeps, the father keeps that. I know. But the father keeps it as proof of her virginity. And if you can't bring that out, the man is free to go because she was unfaithful prior, and his woman and his wife, his daughter is deemed to be unfaithful. I mean, what do you do? I mean, her life is just ruined as far as she's concerned. Here's this gorgeous, beautiful girl. Beautiful girl. The Bible says she's beautiful. And her life is trash. She's living with her brother, and her brother every day looks at her. Her brother every day deals with it, and her dad's unwilling to deal with it. And so he does. He deals with it. I, to me, this is the same story of these two guys fighting in the field. It's ugly. It's not good. It's tragic. But I don't know what's right and wrong here. You know, I struggle with the same day, and David, I believe, felt the same way. I mean, he responds away. He says, the king said to the woman, go to your house and I will give you orders concerning you. He's going, I don't want this guilt on me. How do I make this judgment on doing this, right? So what does she say? She says, the woman said, O Lord, my king, the iniquity is on me. in my Father's house, not on you. But the king and his throne are guiltless. So you don't have to bear the guilt of making this decision to protect him. Maybe he didn't deserve to be protected. Maybe it was the bully brother picking on the little brother and nobody was around to protect the little brother and he ended up killing him. That's a different story, right? Then the other way around. But David didn't know. David knew his home. But David is willing, in this case, sitting before her, to make a judgment to protect him, right? And David wasn't willing to do that with his own son. I mean, to me, I mean, again, just a couple chapters back, David had been living with the guilt and shame of killing a man and taking his wife and having the thing and not dealing with it. Until Nathan came to him and did the similar thing, right? And said, look at this story here, right? This is a story of this man only had one little sheep and it was the center of their family and it was precious to him doing it. And this rich guy who had all kinds of sheep and tons of them had a guest come and he didn't want to kill one of his own sheep to do it, so he stole the sheep from this poor guy and took it and sacrificed it and did it and said, ah, shut up, live with it. And David said, where is he? This guy will pay back 100-fold, he's worthy of death, man. And came down on him, right? And Nathan said, that's you, man. And David immediately went, oh. I mean, how blind we can become. To me, there's a couple things, you know, one is there's this propensity and this desire to be adored, right? All of us in our human nature have it. And if our parents raised us and failed greatly, they taught us that that was a good way to live, to be adored. There is few things more dangerous than being adored. I've been trying to deal with it recently in a few cases, and I even go to the extent of this point, if I'm not sure that is correct in any circumstances towards a human. Right? You really don't want your wife to adore you. And as your wife, you really don't want to be. There's one person. What is adoration? Adoration, when you adore somebody and you put them on a pedestal, you don't see their faults, right? You overlook their faults, right? And we all think that'd be wonderful. I would really like you to overlook my faults, okay? But the weakness in that, there is only one person who has no faults. That's God. Do I think we should blindly adore God? Yes. God has no faults. There is nothing wrong. Are you going to be able to truly love your spouse if you adore him? No, you're not. Are you going to be able to truly love your child if you adore him? No, you're not. You're going to overlook his faults. You're going to be blind to his faults. You're not going to see the wrong because you're blinded by your infatuation. We should be infatuated with God. Okay? That's legitimate and not dangerous. We should be infatuated with the true and living God of the Bible. But it's a very suspect, dangerous thing at best. With humans. But we all somehow still long to be there, right? Because it makes us feel good, because now we're adored. And we try to do it in little ways, and we work our whole lives around wanting to be adored, wanting people, and yet, that's a terrible thing. We should be in a position where the people around us look at us honestly and care about us and love us enough to hold us accountable just like we do our children. We are favoritism is oftentimes, in a parent. It's a wretched curse in a family, by the way. So as parents, you're always to be very, very mindful and careful of it. It's a propensity that naturally happens in the flesh. But it's a wretched thing. That's because you overlook it tends to cause you to overlook things in that child. And what is overlooking? That's neglect. What is neglect? That's hatred. That's not love. So wait, I adore him. I love him so much. And yet you're hating on him. You don't correct. You don't reprove. We should all welcome and long for and make sure we live our lives that we are not in a position where we're not held accountable. Because look at David. He's a man after God's own heart. And yet he became completely blind to absolute utter destruction in his own life that caused utter destruction in his family's life. That should terrify us. To want to be adored. To want to be not accountable. To want to protect ourselves from accountability. I mean, that should scare us, because look at the blindness in a man after God's own heart even. Because he was king. And he wasn't accountable. Now, none of us are going to get to be king, okay, in our own homes or anywhere else. But the desire to protect against accountability is one of the most dangerous things we can do in our life. We should welcome it. We should honor it. You know, it's, to me, what Thursday nights really is, the heart of Thursday nights in some ways. You know, that we don't like it. It's never comfortable. But look at David. He became so blind to it that he could make a judgment about a very similar, and two times, he was so unwilling to deal with his own sin before God that he devastated his family and the people around him, the whole nation Israel. But it was clear as anything, as soon as he was able to look at this. It was clear as soon as it was seen from a different perspective, outside perspective. Yes, of course that's the right thing to do. So she told him, the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is the one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back, in that the king does not bring back his banished one." She says something pretty profound about the character and nature of God here. "For we shall surely die and are like water spilled in the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one may not be cast out from him." God's purpose is redemption. All of us, I mean, that should be in the forefront of our minds, of the character and nature of our Father is redemption. David obviously wasn't representing the character and nature of God very well, was he? And the devastation and destruction that had happened in his family because he falsely represented the character and nature of God. He was immobile. He didn't know how to act. It said that he was comforted concerning Ammon because, I don't have to deal with him. He's dead now, right? So I don't have to worry about, you know, he knew that he needed to act towards Ammon. He knew that Ammon had been wrong, and he was unwilling to deal with him and unwilling to discipline him and unwilling to bring justice here. But Ammon was dead, so, phew, okay, cut that out of the way. But he forgot the fact that Absalom, who potentially was next heir for the throne, okay? Ammon was the eldest, and Absalom was potentially the next heir for the throne. It's why Joab is pushing this issue so much. Joab's pretty scared, right? Remember when Joab killed Abner? That was somebody who David respected, and Abner had come and left himself vulnerable, and Joab deceived him and killed him. He was the general of the army of the north on doing it, basically, of the other north and south, Israel, Judah kind of thing that was still going on then. And he killed Abner. And what did David say? He said, "Cursed be your family. Cursed be your family." And Abner and Joab was scared of that. So I think that there was motivation. Man, if I can get Absalom back in and I can work this deal to get Absalom back in, maybe I can get out from underneath this judgment that's due me on it. Again, David unwilling to act. Pretty tough deal. David, Joab, that completely wrong. The whole country's looking and going, Joab killed Abner. He was deceptive. He was deceiving. Abner was broken and contrite. Abner came in and said, "I will serve the king." And Joab killed him because of jealousy, because he didn't want to share power. And David didn't do anything. He cursed him. Cursed his family. Says leprosy will be on your family. But he didn't act. David was Joab was probably looking to get out of this. I mean, the mess that went on. Because David didn't represent the character and nature of God that this woman said. And I don't know if these were words in her mouth, or if these were words given to her by God, put there by Joab, or these were words put there by God. Because she said, God does not take a wife, but plans ways so that the banished one may not be cast out from him. That is the gospel. God plans ways. If we're in sin, when we're born, we're the banished ones. We're born in sin and rebellion. We're not right with God. We're not intimate with God. Cannot have an intimate relationship with God. Are separated from God. For eternity. We're born into that. Now what? Now God plans ways so that the banished one may not be cast out from him. God desires redemption. God forgives. God's ultimate forgiveness came in the form of Jesus. He killed, paid the price and killed in our place. Killed his own son so that we could be forgiven, because he had to exercise justice. For the king will... Let me finish reading this. Now, the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord the king is because the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of the maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God. Then the maidservant said, please let the word of my lord the king be comforting. As the angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. Then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide anything from me that I'm about to speak to you. And the woman said, let my lord the king speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, as your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me. And it was he who put all these words in my mouth, in the mouth of your maidservant, in order to change the appearance of things that your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise. Like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all that is in the earth. Then the king said to Joab, behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go therefore and bring back this young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, in that the Lord hath performed the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought back Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. Now all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. And when he cut his hair, the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so that he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head to be 200 shekels by the king's weight. That's about 5 pounds. Five pounds of hair is a lot of hair. What? That would be like Amaria letting her hair grow or something. You know? I mean, that's... But anyway, I'm not sure why they tell us that. It's just that he was this... Have dead hair, Fabio. I know, I didn't see that, you know, doing it. So, And to Absalom there was born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. He named a daughter after his sister. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. His daughter Tamar again. And now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. That's 5 years. Seven, two more prior. 5 years since he killed his brother and his dad, he fled and left. 5 years he had not seen his dad's face. He's living in Jerusalem. We should be terrified of lack of forgiveness. I mean, it completely blinded David. And the terrifying results of that are the bitterness that it caused in Absalom. Because lack of forgiveness, I mean, it's a sad thing. I mean, the way that we deal with forgiveness, you know. I mean, we teach little kids this. And I'm not sure what the right way, because, you know, it just seems like the way to manage when you're a parent, you know. Say you're sorry, I'm sorry. You say you're sorry, I'm sorry. Okay, I'm sorry. Fine, go. And, you know, in little kids, I believe there is some level of reconciliation. In adults, that has little to no value. And what does it mean to forgive? I mean, we should be terrified of what it does to our relationship with God. We should be terrified of what it does to our family. We should be terrified of the bitterness that will manifest itself as a result of that. Because there's a side of this that we'll finish reading this. And Absalom were born. Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. And Absalom sent for Joab. Okay, you brought me here to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. Now Joab wouldn't come to him. So he sent a second time. He would not come to him. So Absalom said, oh, really? Therefore he said to his servant, see, Joab's field is next to mine, right? And he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. I'll get Joab's attention. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Job arose. They'd been suspect. Job was a BA dude, man. I mean, Joab killed a lot of people. And I mean, he was a bad dude with a temper. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom at his house. So Absalom must have been pretty confident in his ability to handle the situation or something, because Joab could have come swinging. And then Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab and said, because I sent for you, saying, come here that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to still be there. Now therefore, let me see the king's face. And if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death. If I've done something wrong, let him put me to death. So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So they reconciled. But it was too late. And it was David created in Absalom a bitterness and a lack of trust that would go on, as we read, to devastate. To devastate Absalom, his kingdom. I mean, Absalom's fate is not a pretty one. Here he is, the most beautiful, perfect guy, potentially the heir to the kingdom. I think potentially a man willing to act in justice, defend his sister in doing it, and yet he will die a tragic death. All I can really say is not some great pearls of wisdom is Jesus said that when we pray to God, we are to pray to forgive us our sins like we forgive those who sin against us. And if we do not forgive those who sin against us, He does not forgive us. Most of us are going, wow, what's that mean? Okay, fine. I forgive you. I don't hold a grudge against anybody. I forgive you. I would be careful with that and search your soul. I can guarantee you were raised with that on some level, that you saw it, that you were taught that way, and that it has shaped and formed your character on some level. And it is critical and essential that we deal with it. Because it will not only destroy us and keep us from having a right relationship with God, period, but it will cause bitterness in those around us. Children, family, whoever, people that will affect others. Bitterness is not something that, it's a terrible thing. That destroys. There's few things as destructive as bitterness. How do we do that? How do we do that? Forgiveness, I'm convinced of this, that it is not our works, it is not our great heroic acts of kindness that we forgive those who have sinned against us that make God go, oh, you're a pretty good person, I guess I'll forgive you. That would be a lie. That is not what it looks like. Okay? We will never be deserving of God's forgiveness. Period. Never. We will never be able to earn God's favor by our goodness. That is as hard to, that is in our core that we will try to do, and the propensity of our flesh will always try to earn favor with God in our works. We are raised in a culture of Christianity, most of us in this room, where we say, oh no, it's not by works, it's by grace. But that doesn't change the state of our heart and our natural flesh. And if we function in the flesh, we will try to earn God's favor. We don't earn God's favor by forgiving others. I believe the result of our understanding forgiveness will cause, and the Bible says this, like, our understanding of God's forgiveness towards us will cause us to be unable to be unforgiving towards others. So if we hold bitterness, if we hold unforgiveness, we don't understand God's forgiveness. And if we don't understand God's forgiveness, that's a really dangerous state to be in. That's a really dangerous place to be in. That if I don't understand God's forgiveness, it makes me unable to hold bitterness, to hold resentment, to hold unforgiveness towards other people. What that means is that I don't understand what I've been forgiven of. What does it mean is that I have not truly confessed my sins. There's some, Gene and I were talking about this morning because we had a guy who was, it's the Romans road, And we have reduced down the tremendous theology that Paul speaks of in Romans. We reduce it down to some cute little verses and some cute little actions that I can walk up to a stranger and explain the Romans road to him, and he'll say the prayer and he's saved. That's a sick, perverse understanding. Okay? If you do not agree with God about your sin, and let me just tell you, humans on the street do not agree with God. Most people sitting in the church do not agree with God about our sin. Confession is agreeing with God about your sin. The only way we come to understand and know forgiveness is by agreeing with God about our sin and realizing, coming to the point of realizing Jesus needed to die for me. Most of us have this outside perception of, well, the accumulative sins of all these people would have maybe made it worth Jesus dying. But myself, I'm not that bad. He didn't need to die for me. It's everybody's together made him need to die on doing that. Until we come to the realization, the only way I can be right with God, could have ever been right with God, my only hope in this world is by myself causing the death of Jesus, by my sin and my rebellion. Not the accumulation of everybody else. And when I realize that unbelievable act of mercy and grace and love of God towards me, that He killed Jesus in my place, my place, not the accumulative effect of sin, my personal place. When I realize that, I can appropriate
that forgiveness. I can appropriate the magnitude of the blood of Jesus in my life. If I do not realize that, I do not appropriate that. If I just add it as a tagline to my life, Jesus, forgive me for my sins, and I know I'm a sinner, and I know you died on the cross, and forgive me for my sins. It isn't a matter of words, man. It's a state of our heart. I can guarantee you in this culture, not only the street culture, but the church culture, we don't even understand sin. I mean, I've been told, don't talk about sin on Sunday mornings. People won't come. Talk about the goodness of God. The goodness of God has no value and merit if we don't understand the separation from God and sin. There is no hope for us if we do not understand how sin separates us from God. And we don't understand that. We're not told. We call sin mistakes. We call sin something I can't help. It's just my nature. It's just the way I am. That's not sin. Sin is utter rebellion to God that causes us to have no relationship with Him. We need... I cannot emphasize the importance of understanding that so that we understand forgiveness. He says, if you do not forgive others, excuse me, then I don't forgive you. Should scare the heck out of us to examine our heart and see if there's unforgiveness in our hearts and what it takes to get to square one with that and to realize the devastating effect. It's not just my own personal little deal. Our lack of forgiveness affects everyone around us, just like it did David. We might think it doesn't, but it does. God gave us this story on purpose to teach us that it affects... It devastated David's family. We're going to go ahead and finish out 2 Samuel to see how devastating it was. And its complete lack of characterization. David was completely false representing the character and nature of God. This woman said it very clearly in the thing that we have to realize, one of the great truths about God. Right? The great truths about God is that God plans ways so that the banished one may not be cast away from him. God's purpose is always in trying to redeem us to himself. That is his purpose. That is his heart, to try to redeem us to him. He's made a way for that to happen. That's why, but we've diminished it down to say, oh, it's just free. Just say this prayer and it's good. It's a big deal. I mean, it's everything. It's the gospel that God's willing to do that. I would challenge all of us to, myself included, to examine our hearts. Is there unforgiveness? Is there bitterness that has been the result of other people's even unforgiveness towards us? You know, it's really hard to forgive someone when they haven't admitted they're wrong. That's a very difficult thing. It's, you know, well, fine, if they would just make it right, if they would just say they're sorry, if they would just deal with it. That's not the way God says we're to forgive. He says, while they were yet sinners, while they were yet rebellious, Christ died. My forgiveness of others is not dependent on their actions, is not to be dependent on their actions. It's a state that I need to come to outside of their response and their actions. That's hard. And I would, but the cost is too high to not deal with that. The cost is too great on our children, on our friends, on the people around us, on our families, because it will devastate them. It will devastate them. Lack of forgiveness in your heart will devastate our families. And all of us have work to do on that. I guarantee it. That's a happy message. The happy part is that God desires to redeem His creation to Himself, and He is always working out ways to try to bring us to the point of redemption. Forgiveness, to know forgiveness, to know the great price that He paid in our place for our sins so that we could be redeemed to Him. The magnitude of that should determine our being and our souls. And it will determine our response to others. What He's saying is there's unforgiveness in your heart. That's really a big deal and suspect. The issue is, how do we respond to it? David rightly. David was a man after God's own heart. When it was pointed out, David left himself in a point of accountability, did not face his sin, did not deal with his sin. When it was finally brought to him in his face, he seems to have responded pretty quickly on it, right? But pretty quickly was about 7 years too late. Because it devastated his family. His family would never be the same. The kingdom would never be the same. Let's pray. That's how you are one of the many ways that you are so different than us, and that while we were yet rebellious, while we were not sorry, we were not repentive, we were still sinners, unredeemed, not saints, unredeemed, you died. You made a way for forgiveness. You killed your son. You didn't wait till we said, "We're sorry and we want to be right with you, God. Okay, then I will." You brought the way of forgiveness and have always been making ways to redeem us. When that lady spoke, she spoke of the work of Jesus, of that day when Jesus was born into this world, of you making a way to redeem those who were outside, the banished, to redeem the banished to yourself. That's what Christmas is about. Jesus coming to earth, because that's the only way that you made, that was able for you to redeem the banished to yourself. I thank you, God, that you moved outside of the realm of just Jerusalem and Israel. And you desired to make that available to all mankind. I think it always was. I'm confident of that. That it wasn't part of your creation. You didn't include in that. But you purposed to use Israel as the example of your character and your nature and your work and what you said was right, and to put into this world things like the Ten Commandments and the law that revealed your heart. And now all of us have a way. There's been a way made. God, please cause us to be willing to be shown what we needed Jesus to die for. In our own heart, we tend to evaluate ourselves based on other people. But there's a lot worse people than me. And there's not. I've spit in your face. I have not fallen on my face before my King. I've acted rebellious, immoral, and have no deserving in me of your favor and your grace and your mercy. God, cause me not to say that with words, but to know it in the depths of my soul. Because the magnitude of the price paid is what will keep us from holding lack of forgiveness towards others when we realize what we are forgiven of. And that's the only way. That's the only way.
It's not sweeping it under the rug. It's not, I don't want to deal with it. We have all kinds of survival techniques that we have that have nothing to do with forgiveness. Look like it on the outside, but are not truly forgiveness. God caused us to be fearful of the destructive nature of lack of forgiveness. Causes us to be terrified and fearful of bitterness and the destructive nature that will cause in us and those around us. Causes God to realize that you came to get rid of those things, to set us free from those things, so we are not determined by those things. Thank you for making a way of escape. Thank you for ultimate forgiveness that we've got right in front of our face if we're only willing to face it and look at it. God, please cause us to be fearful of the destruction that we are participating in now with our lack of forgiveness. Of the bitterness that we are participating now with our lack of forgiveness. Of the devastation we're causing in our family and our friends. Don't let us stay in it. Amen.